not understand because it's strange. And so we can tend to just continue on and not try to dig into it. And so we persist with these kind of chronic questions like this. What's the relationship between the Old Testament and the New? What is the relationship between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints? Was Abraham saved? And if so, how? Was Moses saved? And if so, how? What was the point of the law given at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and the blessings and curses associated with those? What was the point? Could people have been saved if they kept all of those laws? Well, Paul is going to answer all those questions in the next couple of verses across 3 and 4. So, this may be a little foolish. I hope it's not. But we're going to try and give a big picture. And I'm going to go through the entire rest of chapter 3. And we're going to see, but we're going to come back to it, okay? So we're going to go at a 50,000-foot level. It's going to generate a lot of questions for you, which I want. I want you to have those questions. And we're going to come back through and go through slowly and try to unpack. But I want to give the big overarching flow. And that way, then, once we get the big general flow, then we can dig down into the individual paragraphs and pull out what's there. Hear the word of the Lord. Galatians 3, starting in verse 6, starting in verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Or, Paul quoting another part of the Old Testament, the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, which is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring according to the promise. The promise, the promise, the promise. He says that probably five times throughout that whole passage. The promise. When Peter gets up at Pentecost and he delivers the first Christian sermon, at the end of it, the 3,000 people there, they respond, right? And they have these tongues of flame, and they can hear, they can understand their own languages. And they say, what must we do to be saved? And you remember what Peter says. Peter says, the promise is for you and your children. Repent and believe. And the scripture says, and that day, 3,000 people were added to the church. The promise is for you and your... What promise is Peter referring to? What promise is so exercising Paul here? It is the Abrahamic promise. What's happening here is that these agitators that we've talked about before, this group of teachers who have gone into Galatia after Paul has left, they are teaching the Galatians that if they want to become children of God, if they want to be saved, they must become children of Abraham. Now, they are Gentiles. The people in Galatia are Gentiles. And if they want to become children of Abraham, because that's who the promise was made to, this promise of being part of God's people, this promise of salvation was given first in Genesis 3:15. We'll come back to that. And then in Genesis 12, 15, and 17, all three to Abraham. And so the Judaizers, these agitators, are teaching the Galatians, if you want to be part of the family, you must be circumcised and follow the ceremonial law, because that's how you get to be part of Abraham's family. And it is the people who are part of Abraham's family who will be saved. Now, Abraham is circumcised in Genesis 17. Paul quotes here twice from Genesis 1, Genesis 15, and Genesis 12. He's going back behind, right? He's doing them one better. So you Judaizers, you agitators, you're teaching my people that in order to be saved, in order to become part of God's family, become part of this lineage, right? God comes to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and says, I will make from you a great nation. Go out and look at the stars. Through you, all people will be saved. Now, not every individual person. We know that's not true. But all people groups. And how does that happen? Well, Paul tells us here, what was being said there is that through Jesus, through Abraham's line would come the Messiah. And it's through the Messiah that people, Jews and Gentiles alike, would be saved. So what Paul is wanting to say here is the way you get to be part of that family is not through circumcision, not through following the ceremonial law. It is the same way Abraham became part of the family. And how did he become part of the family? Faith. Class? Faith. Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's a way to talk about being justified. We talk about justification in here. That's what the text is saying. Abraham was saved. And how was he saved? Through faith. Sound familiar? Are there two ways of being saved? Paul is saying, if you want to be part of God's family, you want to be part of Abraham's lineage, the way you get into that is the same way the patriarch got into it. It's the same way the father himself got into that, Abraham, Father Abraham. The same way he got into it, which was by faith, not by what he did. Now, he did do things, and by doing that, he exercised his faith. But it wasn't the things that he did that caused him to be justified. So God makes a promise. All three of the promise, the promise. And the text actually says, verse 7, or verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and there's a quote. If you go back to that quote in the Old Testament, it is God who's saying that. So just a little footnote. Remember, I've said in here before how vitally important it is that we have an accurate understanding of the nature of Scripture. There are many people today who will teach you that the Bible contains God's words, and a lot of false stuff too. A lot of stuff that we've grown out of. There's a lot of we now know-isms going on today in the church. Well, we now know that such and such is false. Paul just got it wrong. The Scriptures regularly will use what God says interchangeably, just like here. Paul says the Scripture preached the gospel beforehand. When you go back to it, it's God who's speaking. And there are other times where God does the speaking, and the New Testament writer will say, the Holy Spirit said unto so-and-so, and they're speaking about the fact that it's recorded there in the Scriptures. God's Word and the Scriptures are interchangeable. Done with the footnote. So the gospel is preached before to Abraham. Now, what is it that was preached? It's there in the text. You believe that? The gospel was preached to Abraham long before Jesus Christ came. They looked forward to the Messiah, and we look back to the Messiah. There's no duality in salvation. There's no two systems in salvation. This is what Paul so exercised to show. There's only ever been one gospel. Salvation by faith. Salvation by grace through faith. And so God preaches this gospel. And it says what the gospel, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. If you are in Christ, the same way you came in Christ, you became part of Abraham's family. So this completely undercuts the entire argument that the Judaizers are giving to the people in Galatia. You cannot, he goes on to say, the law can't justify. It's not that it's possible in principle for the law to justify. It's just that nobody can actually do it in practice. It cannot justify. So he goes on to say, God made these promises with Abraham. The promises of grace, not works, of trusting in God, not trying very, very hard to earn favor with God. These are the Abrahamic promises. The covenant that God makes with Abraham, which begins the real chain, doesn't really begin it, but in big strokes, it begins the chain that was announced back in Genesis 3:15 to Adam and Eve. They sin, and God announces what scholars call the proto-evangelium, the proto-gospel, the first gospel. From you, says the Scriptures in Genesis 3:15, you speaking to Eve. From you, your seed will crush the serpent's head, and he will bruise his heel. And so all these years, these many generations, people are waiting for the Messiah, waiting for this promise to be fulfilled, and God appears to Abraham, makes this covenant with Abraham, through you, the Messiah will come. Grace, not works. Trusting, not trying. But then there's the law, which Paul says comes 430 years later. So what then? There's a lot of confusion in the church today about this. Let's look at, bear in mind, this is the big picture overview. You're going to get a lot of questions probably. I want that. But I just want to give you the overarching thread, and I promise we'll come back and march through slowly and try to clear up many of these questions. So, in verse 11, Paul says, now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. It's impossible. So, he asks in verse 19, why then the law? If God made this promise, if there's one way of salvation, by grace through faith, and if it's, see, Abraham and Moses, and they were all just as fallen as we are. They're all impacted by original sin, just as we are. So when you hear a preacher or a teacher say, it's impossible for you to keep the law, it was also impossible for them to keep the law. You see that? They were not super saints. They were fallen just like we are. And so that's why Paul says it's impossible. So then, if God makes this promise with Abraham, and through you this Messiah will come, why then the law? What's the point? Paul knows you're going to ask that. And that's why, in verse 19, he says, why then the law? Let's see what he says. It was added because of transgressions. Here's what's happening. Abraham, with Abraham, this covenant is made. Salvation by grace through faith. You are all orphans. You have all fallen. And your relationship with your father has been severed, been marred. The way back into the relationship is now and has always been by grace through faith. So what happens then is people start moving along. In the Old Testament, people start moving along. And people start to say, I don't really need all that stuff. I'm okay. You're okay. I mean, I'm not perfect, right? But my moral, spiritual bank account is solvent. I've got some demerits. I've got some debts. But I also have many, many assets. I've done a lot of good things. I've worked very hard. I don't need all of this stuff. God doesn't look at me as if I need a savior. So Paul says, why then the law? And he answers it, because of transgressions. Now, there are three, traditionally, there are three purposes for the law. Now, we've got to be careful here too. What does he mean when he says the law? What's he referring to? Sometimes Paul will use the word law to refer to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the whole thing, the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes he'll use it in that way to refer to all five. Sometimes he'll use it just to refer to the ceremonial law, the sacrifices and the dietary rules. Sometimes he'll use it only to refer to the moral law, which is summarized in, but not exhausted by, the Ten Commandments. There's also a third part of the law, which is the civil law, and he's almost never talking about that. Because Israel, at this point in the scripture, is not a nation state anymore. They can't be governed by the judicial and evidentiary rules that you find. They're ruled by a foreign power, in this case, Rome. So what does he mean when he says the law? What is he referring to? He's not referring to the ceremonial law, specifically. Well, I'll put it this way. He's referring to the blessings and curses that are added to the moral law. Let me explain this. The moral law, summarized in, though not exhausted by, the Ten Commandments. Before the Ten Commandments were given, in Exodus 20, let's go backwards. Rewind the tape back to Genesis. There was no Ten Commandments on tablets, right? But Abraham knew it was wrong to lie. He knew it was wrong to commit adultery. He knew it was wrong to worship other gods. How did he know that? How did he know? Because the moral law, the Ten Commandments, this is the standard classic Protestant Christianity, the moral law has always been written on our hearts. That's why all around the world, no matter what culture you go to, no matter what time in history, they all agree that murder is wrong. They may define murder differently from one place to another. But they all agree that it's wrong. Take the Nazis, for example. One scholar said, they all agreed that murder was wrong. But they defined their victims as non-human. Murder is the wrongful taking of innocent human life. These people are not human. They're subhuman. Why all the cruelty, for example, that the Nazis exhibited? Why all the cruelty? Because it reinforced their philosophical position, these people are not human. Look at them. Dogs. They all knew that murder was wrong. They know, right? No, there's honor among thieves. Thieves honor. They'll lie to you, but you better not lie to your fellow thief. Why? Because they know it's wrong. Everybody knows these things. So then why the law? Why add it in this way? 430 years after people know the moral law. Paul says, because of transgressions. Now, what this means is, when the law comes in, Paul, we'll cover this more clearly when we get there. He says, why was the law added? And the word that Paul uses in the Greek is it's like a bypath. It's like a little, like a pig trail that lines up with the main hiking trail. It's not an alternative trail. It's not an alternative rail. It's not an alternative track. It's this tiny trail that comes right up next to you. Why was the law added in that way? And he says, because of transgressions. What he means is this. The people began to say, I don't need this stuff. I'm pretty good as it is. I'm not an orphan. I'm okay in God's eyes. I'm not perfect. I'm okay. Does that sound familiar? Nothing new under the sun. And so the law comes because of transgressions. What Paul is saying is, when the law came, the law sets out very clearly what is required by God. All the ceremonial rules are to show the sin that people have and the need of redemption and salvation. All of them. The sacrifice, the writer in Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats could never have atoned for sin. It was impossible. How is that even possible? It's not. To the extent any of that was efficacious, was effective to atone for sin, it was because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the writer of the Hebrews says. But it was all to show the people their own sin, to show them how separated they were from God. And then the moral law comes in and says, this is what is really required of you, that you must love God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and you must love your neighbor as yourself. Who can do that? Who can do that? Who dares to stand before God and say, I am innocent? So when Jesus speaks to the rich young ruler, and he comes, the rich young ruler, right? He comes and says, Rabbi, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, what does he say? Remember what he says? You have read the law. What does the law say? Have you kept the commandments? And amazingly, the guy, I'm losing my voice. Amazingly, the guy says, I've kept every one of them since my birth. And we're like, who is this guy? Jesus doesn't argue with him. He says, okay, let's just start with number one. You shall have no other gods before me. He doesn't say that. But that's behind his question. Remember his question? Or his statement? Okay, sell everything you have. Follow me. And the text says the man went away sad because he was very wealthy. It doesn't mean he had a lot of money and that's why he was sad. It means that his God was his money. And so Jesus doesn't argue with him, oh, of course you've lied, of course you've stolen, of course you've borne false. He doesn't do that. He just goes right to the first. Okay, let's just go right to the first. Sell everything, and that will show you. You violated number one. So the law comes in, not as a way of salvation. Paul says it's impossible. It's impossible that people could be saved by keeping the law. The law comes in, think of it like this. The law comes in like a hammer that smashes the fingers of people who are grasping onto the law as a way of identity and significance and salvation. And so the law smashes the fingers until everyone falls off. And you say, I can't do it. I can't keep the law. I am an orphan after all. I am in need of a Savior. I am in need of the promises. And Paul goes on to give two illustrations of this. He gives the illustration of a man-made covenant, and he gives the illustration of being in prison to further expound what the purpose of the law was. He says, what I mean is like this. To give an example, verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Think of a will. Think of a will. It's written out. It's legally proper. Person signed, and the person dies. No one can change that will. No one can change that last will and testament. Ring any bells? We got the Old Testament, the New Testament. No one can change once it's been set in stone like that, ratified. Nobody can change it. And so he's saying, that's the way the promises are. It cannot be changed. So don't think that the law came later and just annulled the promises of grace that come in the Abrahamic covenant. Don't think that. It's impossible. It can't happen. God's not going to set aside the promises. And he gives another example. He's like, well, what's the point? What's the point? I was talking to my wife about this, and she's like, well, what's the point of the law? And he goes and gives another example. He says, it's like this. Well, if in verse 21, well, if the promise is far from being like at cross purposes, or far from being like a parallel track of salvation, there's faith over here, and if you're really, really good, there's keeping the law over here. Far from being that, he said that's impossible. Maybe, he says in verse 21, he poses the question, is it contrary to the law, to the promises? Is the law contrary to it? Does it run against it? Verse 21, is the law contrary then to the promises of God? Certainly not. It's no stronger negation in the Greek than Paul uses there. Absolutely not. No way. God forbid. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be by the law. Don't you see? If it was possible for you to be good enough, then there wouldn't be a need for faith and grace. Everybody would be judged on your own merit, and we would all be found wanting, except maybe the super few, right? But Paul says, there are no super few. So it's like, he uses prison language. He says, verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified. What Paul is referring to here is, do two things. He talks about the prison language and then this guardian stuff. What's that about? Many of you probably know people who have gone to prison. I do. And they live in ways, before they go to prison, that are just reckless, crazy. And there's no amount of talking that you can talk sense into them and make them get off of their path that's going to end in disaster. And they find themselves in the cell, in the prison cell, imprisoned, shut up. And reality hits. And they realize the error of their lives. And Paul says, the law is like that for us. It shuts us up. It hems us in. And it shows us our own error, our own sin. And then, that's the negative side of it. Then there's a positive side. He goes on, he says, it's like a guardian. Now, what he's referring to here is the custom at the time for very wealthy families would hire servants who would be like a custodian or a guardian to the child. And that guardian would basically follow that kid everywhere. They would make sure that the kid went from home to school, the kid did all the schoolwork, and they would follow him around, make sure they weren't involved with bad, you know, friend groups. It was their job to make sure that that kid was ready when the kid grew up. And they were very severe disciplinarians. Regular beatings. Regular beatings. And so Paul says, the law is like that for us. Look what he says. So then the law was our guardian, verse 24, until Christ came. The law had a temporary purpose. Until signifies time. It was our guardian until this point, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, let me take a little footnote again. We'll cover this more later. The word faith can be used in terms of the act of faith, exercising faith, or it can be used of the thing that you have faith in. Okay? And so here what Paul is using is the thing you have faith in. Okay, so he's saying, but now that the content or the object of our faith has come, who is that object? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under that guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So that's why Paul starts a whole chapter, I didn't read it this time, that's why Paul starts a whole chapter by saying, you foolish Galatians. It's as if the child who has been raised by this guardian And is being ready to be handed over now. He's reached the age of maturity. He's going to be handed over to the father as fully groomed and ready to take over the family business. And the child, now a full-grown man, says, "No, thank you. I'd like to stay with the guardian. I'd like his beatings to continue. I don't want to step into the fullness of what I've been groomed for." You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That's like what they're saying. So, he says, and we'll close this way. Christ has come now, the object of our faith, the one in whom we have had faith. Now we're talking 2,000 years ago. The one in whom we have, the one to whom we've been looking, the one in whom we have been having our faith. He's come. And because of that, the law now loses its purpose as a guardian. It's now been handed over. Remember, the purpose was to smash those fingers of self-righteousness, to smash you into saying, "I can't do it." And that's why Jesus is so angry with the Pharisees, because the Pharisees keep saying, "Yes, you can. You can do it. Just cross here, dot here, check here." So, Christ comes, and Christ, the reason why, so Christ comes and he fulfills, now the law, what happens, this is part of the sermon blending over. If you were first service, the first service people are chuckling. Hold on. So, when Christ comes, the law, the purpose of the law, as a guardian and as a sledgehammer, it passes away. That's what Paul says, until Christ came. So what then is the law? Why do we have the law? He'll explain this later in Galatians 5. There's still a positive purpose for the law. And that is, Jesus expounds this in Matthew chapter 5, which is most of my sermon today. There's a positive purpose for the law that remains. The smashing purpose is gone. It can't. And when we fail in our Christian life, what happens? The law comes to smash us. And that's when we have to turn to our Savior who has fulfilled the law for us. And so we can turn back to the law and say, "All your demands are fulfilled. You have no way, you have no place to smash me anymore. I'm through with you for those purposes." And that now, because we are enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are now finally enabled to keep the law rightly. So the moral law still applies to us, but its curses are gone. So, the Mosaic law said, if you do this, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed. And what we can say now, as believers, is, as New Testament folks, all of those things have been complied with. Jesus Christ has done them all. All of the blessings, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, God blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly places. Every blessing. The ability to even go before God in prayer. Imagine the blessing. And how lightly we take it. The ability for God to hear you when you pray. Not because you worked very hard. Not because your prayer was very eloquent. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that's why the writer of the Hebrews says, so therefore, because of that, we are now able to boldly come before the throne of grace. The throne of grace. There's one way of salvation. There's always been one way of salvation. The law could never have saved anyone. It's always been by grace through faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to value it, to appreciate it, and to apply its teachings in our lives. Show us this week, Lord, where we are desiring to go back to the guardian. Show us our foolishness and show us the way back to you. Amen.